Job chapter 32. In chapter 32, we see a new change now. Job's friends are all done speaking. Thank God for that. They were kind of redundant and boorish. Job is done speaking, and in a way we're encouraged there because he got to a point where all he was doing was justifying himself. But now a new guy comes on the scene. And this guy, a young guy, Elihu, he basically brings forth some new information into the mix. Remember, up to this point, it's been very simple. Job has suffered, and so his friends said, you must have sinned very, very grievously to deserve what you're going through. And Job is saying, no, God is doing this to me unjustly. I don't deserve this. Why is God doing this to me? So Job is accusing God, and his friends are accusing Job, and that seems to be the only option. But Elihu comes on, and he's just been a bystander. While Job and his friends were going at it in the public square, he's just kicking back listening. And now comes the point where they've all finished speaking, and he ventures forth to bring a new understanding of what's really happening here. Now, he doesn't really know either, but at the same time, he leaves that door open for God to deal with Job in a way that's new. Not that he's punishing Job, but that he's got a good plan. He's going to work this out. And that's been the ultimate answer for Job, as the commentary in the New Testament says, the end of the Lord is good. And folks, that's what you've got to remember when you're going through something. We've all got to remember that God's dealing with us in whatever way. He's purging us or cleansing us, or he's just perfecting us, working in us that character, patience, hope, because his end result for us is good. We've got to remember that. So verse 1, chapter 32 of Job. These three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And then the wrath of Elihu, a son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. And against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So now he's pretty uptight at this. He's been sitting back watching all this, and he can't hold it in any longer. And he begins his discourse. Now the entire chapter of this particular chapter, chapter 32, is all about him justifying him speaking. So in a way, it's just a long, drawn-out, eloquent way of saying, I'm here, guys. I've got something to say. And maybe we don't appreciate that as modern readers, the eloquence and poetry of the ancients. But in the ancient times, long drawn out speeches to say one simple thing was actually a sign of eloquence and poetry. We would call it wordiness and long-windedness. But he does bring some interesting things here. He basically says in verse 4, he says, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. And when Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I'm young in years, and you're very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. Boy, that would be refreshing to hear that out of a young man. Usually you don't hear that. You hear something quite different. But here is a man who, though he was young, he had wisdom enough to be quiet and listen. But then he's a little frustrated. He said, hey, I kicked back waiting for you guys to say something. But he says in verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Now, in a way, here is an interesting twist here, because Elihu is saying there's one more authority to consider. Remember Eliphaz, Job's friend, he was kind of the voice of experience. Like, well, it's always happened this way, so therefore this is the way things happen. Now, you've probably talked to people in your daily life that say things like that. Opinions about marriage and raising children. And, well, it's always been done this way, so therefore this is the way I'm going to do it. Then Zophar was another friend of Job's who was the legalist. He was just a very tit-for-tat and, living on scruples, every little thing. Bildad was kind of the traditionalist, or the authoritative human authority guy. But each of these guys never really appealed to God to find out what God had in mind. All they did was appeal to their own experience or their own understanding. Now, Elihu is coming in the scene, and he's intimating here, I believe, there's another picture. He says, "There's even though I'm young, the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. There is a spirit in man, and he believes that God can speak through him." And Elihu definitely has some really good things. These other guys were so wise in their own eyes, which made them really ignorant. Man, oh man, so ignorant in that which he knows best. I'm reminded of George Washington Carver, who was asked about his profound knowledge of researching ways to use the peanut plant. Remember, in the South, they grew cotton mostly, but it depleted the soil, and the cotton crop was getting worse and worse, and there were great problems in the South. It could have brought the South to its end had not George Washington Carver, that brilliant black scientist who saw the peanut as a good way to replenish the soil, but then they needed ways to use the peanut. So he began to research it, make it his lifetime study. And he found hundreds of ways, and really, he saved the South, basically. But they asked him about his research, and he said, "Well, I originally wanted to scan the heavens and learn the mysteries of the universe." And he's speaking about this in that respect, and to that effect. But he said, God told him, "No, study the peanut, and that ought to keep you busy for a lifetime." Humbled him, but through what he put in front of him, he opened up a whole new door. Now, I look at how we need to come before God, and many times there are things right in front of us, and we've got our eyes in the clouds doing great things for God or doing great accomplishments in this world. And yet in reality, the Lord may have put something right in front of us that He wants us to tackle. He wants us to be very equipped in this one area. And I believe that it comes down to this. Verse 9, Elihu says, "Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Sometimes they don't see what's right in front of them. And that is what is so needed." He says, "Therefore I say, listen to me, and I'll also declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say, 'We have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man.' Now he's not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words." In other words, Elihu says, "I've got some different answers here. I'm not going to answer him because he hasn't directed anything to me, so I'm not going to answer him with the same arguments you used." He says, "They're dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them. And I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion." See how he just keeps, you know, the eloquence of the past. "For I'm full of words." Now, if someone said that today, it'd be like you're full of hot air. But realize, don't take your culture and put it in here and try to read into this. This is a very eloquent way of saying, I'm bursting with something. I've got something deep on my heart. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst into like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away." Now, at first judgment, again, in our culture, we look at Elihu and go, "Man, you're pretty proud, you little guy. You know, you think you know it all, and you've got all these words to speak." But that's not what he's really saying. Actually, in that culture, he's being very respectful to them, but said, "Look, God has made me a man. He's put a spirit in me. And I've got some things to say, and I really feel these things are coming from God." Now, here's where the new answer comes in. Elihu says there is one more authority to consider. Not experience, not tradition, not human authority, but God can speak. And you know what? He can even speak through me, a young man. So Elihu is giving some good pictures here of his basis for speaking, but I think he points out what is needed here is humility, not flattering people, not pridefully trusting in your own traditions. But Lord, what are you saying? Which is ultimately what humility is. It's kind of not looking at yourself as some dirty worm, not worthy of anything. Oh, I'm not worthy. But rather just acknowledging, hey, God created you. You need Him. And Elihu is expressing this in so many words. Had Job's friends been wise, they wouldn't have condemned him, but probably encouraged Job to seek out God and to wait on the Lord. Sometimes pride. We lift ourselves up because we've got the answer, and Job eventually, in his own pride, seeks to just justify himself. I remember a story, a kind of a humorous story of John Wesley, who met an enemy on a bridge, a narrow bridge, and the enemy looked at him, said, "I never give way to an ass." And John Wesley kind of looked at him for a moment and says, "Well, I always do." And he backed up and let the man go. Sometimes the best way to an answer is not thinking that you're it, not thinking that you've got it, but rather, "Lord, what do you have to say?" So Elihu says, "I'll show my opinion. Yeah, the full matter, the spirit is restrained, unrestrained within me. I've got to speak." And in a way, I look at this like Jeremiah, who said, "Your words were found and I did eat them. And your word was to me like joy and rejoicing of my heart." And he says, I couldn't hold it in. He had to let it out. So now Elihu continues. And in this chapter, he gives some interesting information in how God speaks. Again, the narrow-minded thoughts of the past, of how God works, this is the way it's always worked, compared to the whole new direction now of what God can do in many different ways. And Elihu keeps that open. He's not going to condemn Job, but he is going to point out certain things in Job that he's erred in. He says, "But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth, my words come from my upright heart, my lips utter pure knowledge." Remember that Hebrew poetry that just is repetition of the same thought. He says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Now here's his basis of speaking. God made me, He's my Creator. If you're going to have any basis for speaking, you've got to come back to God and His authority. In fact, the first thing I think we need to realize is that God did make us. What a great foundation from whenever you go through a trial and you struggle with what is going on, and you're tempted just to fall back and not walk with God anymore. Realize you only fall as far as your foundation. If your foundation is that God made you, then where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to go? He made you. He's your Creator. He knows what's best. It's important also to know a little bit about your Creator, that He is good. He's not only all-powerful and made you, but He is also good and has good plans for you. So you've got to follow those foundations. And there have been many times when my faith has been shaken to the very foundations. And yet I come back to that. God made me. And He is good. Remember Peter when it got tough to follow Jesus? And Jesus said to Peter, "Are you going to go also?" And Peter says, "Where else can I go? You've got the words of eternal life." There's sometimes you just have to come to that. And so Elihu begins with this foundation. "The Spirit of God has made me." He says, "If you can answer me," verse 5, "set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I have also been formed out of the clay." Elihu says, "I'm just like you, but in this case, I'm your spokesman. God is going to speak through me to you." Now that is one very real way in which God can speak to us. He can use other people in our life. I think isolating ourselves from people, and especially godly Christians, is a sure way to go throughout our life without wisdom, without insight. I think oftentimes reading books from various authors can give us some neat insights. Now, everything that a person says has to be tested with the Word of God, of course. But God can use other people. I remember someone saying, you know, about studying and researching commentaries and studying the Hebrew and the Greek and all that sort of thing. He says, "Well, I don't really need that because I just trust God. When I open the Scriptures, He's going to teach me." Well, that's cool, and I agree with that. God can teach you, but that's like saying that He never spoke to anybody ever before but you. You alone are the one. No, I think God can use people in our life. And Elihu is saying, "Hey, I am as your spokesman before God here." And in a way, he's true. He sounds dogmatic, but he's simply going to express what he feels God is saying to Job. And he actually has a lot of wisdom. Now, he goes on to say, he says, surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. I'm not coming to lay a heavy trip on you, Job, like those friends did. I've got something good. And so from verse 8 to 11, he then kind of lays into a specific thing in regard to Job. He says, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure, without transgression, I am innocent, and there's no iniquity in me. Now, Job did acknowledge sin, but what Job had said was, I didn't do anything to deserve this form of punishment. And so Elihu is picking that up, and he's saying, yet he goes on to say what Job has said. Job said, yet he finds me, finds occasions against me. He counts me as an enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. So Job said, look, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything to deserve this. And yet God is unjustly attacking me. Remember, Job's friends were defending God by attacking Job. Job, in defending himself, was attacking God. So they attack Job, trying to defend God. He's trying to defend himself, and so he attacks God. And it seems to be the dilemma. That's all there is, all the way through those first 31 chapters. So Elihu then says, look, in this you're not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. I like how he doesn't just give a blanket condemnation to Job like Job's friends did. He says, Job, in this one thing, you're not right. I'm going to answer you, for God is greater than man. And one of the answers that is so necessary in this book is that God is ultimately in charge. And he really doesn't have to answer for his works. He says, why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or another, yet man does not perceive it. See, God does not have to account. Elihu's foundation here is that God is sovereign. Remember in Jeremiah where he says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. Does the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common uses? Romans asks us. Absolutely. How did God make you? What gifts he entrusted you? What likes, what dislikes, what looks, what appearance, what abilities? He made you. Can you contend with him then? Say, why did you make me this way? Can the clay say to the potter, why did you form me this way? The bottom line in our lives, we've got to come to this place, and maybe this is a little bit difficult for some people to really chew on, that God is sovereign, and he can do whatever he wishes. The good thing is, God is good, and that's for which we must come to that place of trust, because sometimes we're challenged against that. Remember, that was the one thing that Eve was attacked in the garden. God is holding out on you, Eve. He's not good. He doesn't want you to experience good life in this new thing. And that seems to be the problem in our life. When we go through troubles, we're tempted to think God is not good. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care. He's not watching over me. That's not true. But we must know he is sovereign. And Job was contending with God and fighting against him. Why are you doing this to me? Job came up with some beautiful things there in his speeches in regard to, hey, I know my Redeemer is going to stand and on the earth will, you know, make my case before God, and in the end it will be right. But he couldn't see how God was just in letting this happen. Elihu is basically saying, no, there are some things the Lord may be doing. First of all, there's one way that God can speak. We already saw through a person. Now he says in dreams, verse 15. God can speak in one way or another, verse 14. Then he says, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. In order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. So Elihu says, hey, God can speak to you through dreams. Now it is true, the Lord can use dreams. But obviously, with a dream that we have, it could be very subjective. And we have to have something to test that dream. Sometimes people come up to me and say, you know, I had the wildest dream. And sometimes my dreams come to pass. They come true. And this happened. And what am I to make of this? Oftentimes, when you have a dream, you're really not to be directed by a dream. But if it is God speaking to you through a dream, he will confirm it in his word somewhere. If it contradicts the Bible, then you can be sure of one thing. It wasn't a dream from God. It was probably a bad oyster or something that you had. So you're experiencing a nightmare or something, and you're not really hearing from God. And that can happen. You eat late at night, you probably have more dreams than people who don't eat late at night. Doesn't mean they're from God necessarily, but God can use dreams. And especially in the last days, the Bible says, you know, the young men shall see visions and the old men shall dream dreams. And there will be a sense of the Spirit of God making Himself present in a very real way to our life. And that's good. But it has to be tested. Folks, there are too many people out there half-cocked on all these experiences that they're having. Not testing things with Scriptures. And they're weird, quite honestly. And it's embarrassing. When I tell people about Christianity and they see examples of Christianity on the television, they're just weird. There's no other way to describe it. I'm sorry. They're my brothers and sisters, but everybody has a few weird folks in their family, I guess. And yet, to me, it's like not having a foundation in the Word of God, we get weird. We will. You can get weird if you don't stay in the Scripture. I can get weird. That's why you need to watch me closely and make sure I'm staying in the Scriptures. Because once we deviate from the Scriptures, there's no telling how far off we can get. But God can use dreams, and He can speak through them. Now, I love what Jeremiah the prophet was told by God. He says, I've heard what the prophets say that prophesy in my name, saying, I've dreamed, I've dreamed. He says, how long are they going to prophesy their lies? They prophesy the deceit of their own heart. You know, and they call it my word, he says. He says, they cause my people to err. He says, hey, the prophet that has a dream, let him dream. But he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? The word of God is the foundation. Now, Elihu also gives another way God speaks in verse 19. He says, man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners, comes near death. This is another way God can speak, and in Job's case, Elihu is saying it. God is speaking in this way. There's something God is doing. Ultimately, Elihu believes it's going to be good for Job, and this is where he differed from Job's friends. Job's friends just said, Job, you're history, man. You little guy, you're a secret sinner, and now you're getting yours. Well, that wasn't very encouraging. That's why he called them miserable comforters. But Elihu does have some good things. Say, hey, God can use this. Now, I know my life, God has used pain. I think C.S. Lewis said that God is pain is God's megaphone to an unbelieving world. It's his way of getting people's attention sometimes. I remember when it happened, the hurricane down in Florida a few years past, there in Homestead, Florida, and all those places were just wiped out, and someone had taken the debris of one of the buildings and made these big letters so that you could read it from the air. You know, and he was saying, you got our attention, God, what now? God can use those things. Now, ultimately, God intends good. We must know that. God is not capricious. He's not vindictive. He only applies that which is necessary. And God can use that. Now, the same people there in Homestead, there may have been people who were believers who were just being tried in their faith. There may be people who are following away from God, that God was using that to get their attention. There may have been people who are steadfastly against God, that God was humbling them. There could have been a number of things God was doing in the same situation with different people. He speaks in a variety of ways. And here, Elihu says, man can be chastened with pain on his bed. But his ultimate purpose is good. Now, notice how the Lord desires. He says, if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy. For he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men, the man who was restored, and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Hey, is it not worth it if the Lord shakes your foundation so that you don't go down to the pit? That you're not eternally separated from God? I thank God for closing doors in me, you know, with with a painful operation on my knee in college that really got my attention. It made me look back to Him because I was getting off on my own ways, even though I was a Christian. And I look back at that and I thank the Lord for that. Although at the time it was very difficult. Job is being told by Elihu, hey, there's hope here. I think the Lord is going to restore you and do some things. And God is going to establish a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness. And He's going to be gracious to you. He's expressing hope here for Job, which is, again, different from what his friends did. He says, behold, God, verse 29, behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. That is God's ultimate purpose. He is going to such great lengths. I mean, really think about it. The very reason the Lord doesn't just come and end this whole nonsense of this sin-laden world right now is that He's patient, not wanting people to eternally be separated from Him, waiting for one more person to come. Yet there's one more. Remember the patience of God shown in that parable when Jesus said the man had had this fig tree and it bore no fruit, and He came and He tried to help it and it still bore no fruit. And after 3 years, the owner of the vineyard says, cut that thing down here. Why is it taking up space? And the vineyard keeper says, oh, you know, let me give it one more time. I'll fertilize it. I'll dig around it. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, then cut it down. God is like that. He's like, one more chance, one more chance, one more chance. He's doing everything He can to reach people so that He would not go down into the pit and be eternally separated. That's God's heart. God is delivering. His plan for deliverance is there. But the thing that we have to know is this plan is on His terms, not on our terms. The very fact that He's got a plan in effect to save us is glorious. But why would people want to tweak it and change it for their own purposes? He says, give ear, Job, listen to me. Hold your peace and I'll speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace and I'll teach you wisdom. And Elihu further answered and said, give ear, hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. So hey, let's discern what's the right thing here, Elihu's saying. Let's just figure this one out here. He says, for Job has said, I'm righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Well, what man is like Job who drinks scorn like water? In other words, he takes all that scorn from his friends. He just takes it in, but still maintains his integrity. He says, who goes in the company with workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Now, Elihu is reproaching Job about this. He's saying, you know, Job, by saying that you've been righteous and yet you're suffering, you're making it sound like it profits nothing to do right. To do the right thing and to do the wrong thing, you're still going to be punished, so what's the big deal? And Elihu is rebuking him for that. He says, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For He repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward. You know, there are two things the Lord is doing. You know, He either, through these trials, either He's leading you to a greater reward, or He repays you according to your work. I like that, because ultimately this is the answer. God is leading Job to a greater reward. And the preparation of his heart was necessary. God was working in him, preparing him, bringing him to that place. Now, how does God speak to us in these ways? We saw how He spoke through a man, through dreams, through pain, through a variety of circumstances. The Bible says in Proverbs 16, commit your way to the Lord, your works to the Lord, and the Lord will direct your steps. Come back to that simplicity of waiting on the Lord. But Job had come to the wrong conclusion. He says it profits nothing that he should delight in God. Well, that is contradictory to what the Scriptures say. And so Elihu reproaches him for this and says, no, He repays man according to his work, and He makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world. Is there anybody who put God in charge? Then he would be greater than God. No, God is God. So how can you contend with him? Job's friends, again, were trying to defend God by accusing Job. And Job was trying to defend himself, and he accused God. And Elihu is just bringing that one point up about Job that you're not right in, that he was wrong. Job had come to a place where he despised the discipline of the Lord, the chastening of the Lord. But Elihu maintains that God has done no wrong. God is right either way because he knows the end result. See, too often we judge before the time. We do. We make that very grievous mistake and judge before the time. Lord, help us with this. Bring us to that place where we don't make that same mistake. Because God has a plan. Now, there was an illustration I used from some time ago, but I think it fits here. And maybe you've forgotten it, and I want to bring it to you again. There was an old man who lived in a tiny village, and although he was poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted his treasure. A horse like this had never been seen before, and people offered a fabulous price for the steed, but the old man always refused. "This horse is not just a horse to me," he'd say. "It's a person. How could you sell a person? He's a friend. He's not a possession. How could you sell a friend?" So he held on to his horse, even though he was very poor, and never sold it. One morning, he found the horse was not in the stable. And all the village came to him and says, "You fool. We told you someone was going to steal your horse. We warned you that you'd be robbed. You're so poor. How could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better to have sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. No amount would have been too high. Now you've got nothing." The old man responded, "Don't speak so quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That's all we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?" Well, the people contested. "Oh, don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but it's obvious. The simple fact your horse is gone is a curse." The old man says, all I know is the stable is empty and the horse is gone. The rest I don't know. Whether it's a curse or blessing, all we can see is a fragment. Who can tell the rest?" Well, the people of the village laughed, thought he was crazy. They'd always thought he was a fool to not sell the horse. And now they thought he was a fool because he's poor and didn't have anything. And after 15 days, however, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He had run away in the forest, and when he returned, he brought with him a dozen wild horses. The village people gathered around the woodcutter and says, "Man, you were right. We were wrong." The man said, "Once again, you go too far. Say only the horse is back. Say only a dozen horses returned, but don't judge. How can you say whether it's a blessing or not? You see only a fragment. You don't know the whole story." Well, they thought he was crazy again and said, "Now you don't know what you're talking about." The old man had a son. The young man began to break in the wild horses, and after a few days he fell from one of the horses and broke his legs. The villagers gathered around the man and said, "You were right. We were wrong. The dozen horses were not a blessing. They were a curse. Your son broke his legs. Now you're poorer than ever." And the old man said, "You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only my son broke his legs. Who knows whether it's a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment." So it happened a few weeks later, the country engaged in war against a neighboring country, and all the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around the old man saying, screaming that their sons were taken and that his son got to stay, and it's not fair. But you were right, they said. You were right. This proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but he's with you. Our sons are lost forever. The old man said, "It's impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this. Your sons went to war and mine did not. No one knows if it's a blessing or a curse." Now, I like that story only because it points out one thing. We do make the mistake of judging way before the time. And this is the problem we make with Job. We could probably go through this passage and still have that hair on the back of our head go up when we think about how God dealt with Job and go, "Man, I just don't feel that was right." We just don't see the end result. That may be true in an experience you're going through. "I just don't see how this is good." I can't imagine. How can you say that this is good? Well, know this. The Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Come to that place to realize that God does know what is best. He does have the best plan. And so this is what Job is being encouraged by Elihu. That God has a plan here. He says, God does not do wickedly. God is sovereign. He says, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you're worthless, and to nobles, you're wicked? And he is not partial to princes. He does not regard the rich more than the poor, nor for they are all the work of his hands. In other words, God is not moved by the position or person of a man. You know, your employer may seem like he's got the upper end on you, but hey, he's under God. He may give you a hard time, but God is in control ultimately. This is the picture of the sovereignty of God we need to have, that God delivers, but on his terms. He says, notice about these wealthy men, these people that are in power now. He says, in a moment they die in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are on all the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. God knows everything that's going on. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks the pieces in pieces, mighty men, without an inquiry. He sets others in their place. Therefore, he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to them, for he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone. I love that. It doesn't matter whether it's a person or a nation, and they're causing trouble, and they're doing this or that, and they've got this plot and plan, and we're reading about it in the news, and we're going, oh, how could that happen? Ultimately, God is working. Now, I see our society is having a great struggle right now. I think we've sown the wind. You know, we have said, God, you're not in our schools anymore. In 1963, we took prayer out of the schools. No more prayer. And I look at where our schools have gone. How many more of these shootings are we going to witness before this year is out? For young people having guns and frustration and no morality of foundation, taking lives. Our society is wild, and yet ultimately God sees these things. And whether it's a nation or a person making trouble, God is going to be the one that will bring something out of it for those who trust Him. He says, then the hypocrite shall not reign, lest the people be ensnared. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I'll do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms just because you disavow it? You must choose and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. I love this picture here in verse 33. Should he repay it according to your terms? And this is really what sums up some of these things to Job. Job, God is working, and there's nothing you can do to contend with that. He's got a good purpose. Perhaps he's going to bring you into a greater reward. But if he's going to deliver you, if there is iniquity that you have done, should you repay it according to your terms? See, the idea here is that we could ask all of ourselves the same question. If there's iniquity that I've done, what can I do about it? There's a great many people trying many things to try to appease God. There are religions galore in this world. There are many different types of ways that people are trying to approach God through their traditions, through their ideas. But should we not approach God on His terms? You know, just because we disavow His terms doesn't mean they don't exist. Just because we disavow it, we must choose. We have to come to that place of realizing this is God's terms. Now, what are God's terms in order to come and approach Him? Well, the Scripture says that no one can come to the Father but through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name given among men by which men must be saved other than the name Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. Christ simply means the Messiah from the Greek, Christos. And we use that term, but it simply means he was the promised one that came to the Jewish nation, proclaiming that he was the Messiah. They did not receive him then. Now the Bible says that one day they will recognize whom they have pierced, speaking of Israel. And they will recognize him. But in the meantime, salvation has gone to the Gentiles. And to as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the power to become his children. Men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So because Elihu has this very peculiar understanding from God, that God is working out something good in this thing, he could say Job should be tried to the utmost. It would be hard to say that if it would be a very difficult thing to say, considering how much Job was suffering already. Job, you should be tried to the utmost. But there is a purpose in it. And I think Elihu was bringing that out in God's plan. You know, we see the self-will of man in the last days manifesting itself more and more. Even in the garden, man wanted to become a god in the first. And now he continues to struggle with this. And in the end, the Antichrist will proclaim himself to be God. And he'll, I believe, is going to sum up all of that self-worship that people are getting into today. But those are people's terms. One day we have to come to God's terms if we're going to get anywhere. And Job, I think, the picture here gives us is let's realize God is in control. Wherever we are, whatever we're going through right now, if we want to contend with God, we'll get nowhere. But if we want to acknowledge God and accept that, accept where we are right now, accept the type of person you are, how he's made you. Because when you reject that, you're rejecting what God has done in your life. Because when you accept who you are, what God has done in your life at this point, then he can begin to do that work in you, because you're yielding your life to him. You're saying, okay, God, I'm willing and ready to come to you on your terms now and have you do your full purposes within my life. From God, that God is working out something good in this thing, he could say Job should be tried to the utmost. It would be hard to say that if it would be a very difficult thing to say, considering how much Job was suffering already. Job, you should be tried to the utmost. But there is a purpose in it. And I think Elihu was bringing that out in God's plan. You know, we see the self-will of man in the last days manifesting itself more and more. Even in the garden, man wanted to become a god in the first. And now he continues to struggle with this. And in the end, the Antichrist will proclaim himself to be God. And he'll, I believe, is going to sum up all of that self-worship that people are getting into today. But those are people's terms. One day we have to come to God's terms if we're going to get anywhere. And Job, I think, the picture here gives us is let's realize God is in control. Wherever we are, whatever we're going through right now, if we want to contend with God, we'll get nowhere. But if we want to acknowledge God and accept that, accept where we are right now, accept the type of person you are, how he's made you. Because when you reject that, you're rejecting what God has done in your life. Because when you accept who you are, what God has done in your life at this point, then he can begin to do that work in you, because you're yielding your life to him. You're saying, okay, God, I'm willing and ready to come to you on your terms now and have you do your full purposes within my life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these passages and stretching our minds and our hearts and our understanding. Lord, I pray for any here who have yet to come to you on your terms. Maybe they've been fighting against your purposes in their lives. Maybe they've been contending with you, struggling, bitter, frustrated. Or maybe they've just thought that they could make it to heaven on their own way. Lord, I pray that you just cause them to see how the great lengths that you go, even when they're sometimes not pleasant, of situations in their lives, that you're intending it for their good, that you may bring deliverance for them, that you may not see them perish and be eternally separated from you. Lord, we thank you that this displays such incredible love, that your end result is so good. I pray that each person here would see this. We wait upon you, Lord, now. As we worship the Lord, I want to give an opportunity to any here, if you have not yet come to that place of accepting God on His terms. Jesus, the Messiah, came into this world to save sinners. He endured such hostility against Himself, the mockery, the pain, the death on the cross, so that you could have life. Let's worship Him right now. If the Lord is speaking to you about your need for Him, to come to Him and acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now to make that public declaration. If it's in your heart, if God's tugging at your heart that it's true and you want to receive Him, then now you've got to take that step of faith to say, okay, I believe that, I accept that, and publicly I want to receive Jesus.